Okay, let's go ahead and get our Bibles out, and let's turn to 2 Peter. We've been going through a study on 2 Peter. It's the second epistle that the Apostle Peter did write. And so while you're turning there, let's go ahead and pray, and we're going to ask for God's blessing upon our time together. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless our time together this morning. I pray that as we continue going through this second general epistle of Peter, that you would give us understanding, Lord. Help us to understand a little bit of what the early church was going through at this time. I pray that, Lord, you would help us to see how it can apply to our lives today. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would have your way. Enlighten our minds, we pray, and we ask that you would, most of all, let the presence of Jesus be here in a very special way. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and everyone said, amen and amen. This is 2 Peter, and as we've mentioned before, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, they're unique in the sense that 1 Peter was written during a time that the church was facing persecution from the outside coming in. Christians were being told to stop serving God, but these Christians were saying, I'm going to serve God anyway, and therefore persecution. Some of them even facing the prospect of being martyred for their faith. So Peter would encourage them to hang in there, and 1 Peter was very influential in that way. 2 Peter, on the other hand, was different and unique in the sense that the circumstances had now changed from persecution outside to false prophets and false teachers rising from within the church. And so obviously that's a problem in and of itself. You see, if the devil can't get us to stop by people persecuting or telling us things or putting us down because we're Christians, then he'll try to get us to fall or to be led astray by false teachers. False teachers will lead us down the wrong path. And that's what 2 Peter is all about. False teachers and false prophets. And so he writes this epistle knowing he's about to die. Jesus had revealed to Peter that he would soon die. And Peter said, well, while I'm still here in this flesh, what I'm going to do is I'm going to stir up your minds to remember. I'm going to bring you to remembrance of things that I've told you. And he wants to do that because he knows his time is short. He knows that soon he's going to be going to be with Jesus in eternity. And so 2 Peter is very valuable for us. And so last time we were talking about safeguards against apostasy, things that will help us to will help us to stand, I guess I should say, against the apostasy that was beginning to creep into some of the church. And some of those things that we mentioned were A in the notes was maturity. The maturity of believers. Maturity is very important because we need to grow. This is something that happens as we're growing, even physically, we will mature. The same thing will happen as we grow in the Lord. We will mature in the things of God, and that is one of the safeguards against apostasy, okay? In other words, our maturity shouldn't be just that we grow with a lot of head knowledge about who the Lord is, but we need to grow in our relationship with the Lord. We need to grow in an understanding of who God is and who and what God desires of us through His Word. And so our maturity needs to be, in essence, not just a physical maturity, but a spiritual maturity that will help us to stand when apostasy is coming our way. Like I said here, maturity reflects a proper knowledge of God. And positionally, we've obtained like precious faith, things that will help us to stand true in these latter days. Secondly, what we must have is the testimony of an apostle. This is Peter's testimony that what the people were believing in, those believers in the early church and those to whom Paul was writing, they were not believing in made-up stories or fables. There is no such thing as believing in a made-up story in regards to the gospel of Christ. You know, when we talk about the power of the Bible, we need to remember that the Bible has proven itself over and over again in regards to its authenticity, in regards to its truth, even in regards to its inspiration. The Bible, all 66 books, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved upon men of God to write these books, and it's interesting how all 66 books do agree together. That helps us to see the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know what else helps us to see the inspiration of the Bible? Is the fact that the Bible, even though written some 2,000 or so years ago with the early apostles, that Bible still speaks to us today. Isn't that interesting? It transcends time. It shows the inspiration of the Scripture. But the Apostle Peter was an eyewitness, and he said, look, it's not made up stories. I was there. I beheld him with my own eyes. What we have told you, what I'm reminding you now, Peter is saying, is truth. And so that, in and of itself, helps us to know that we can have a safeguard against apostasy. And then last but not least is the authority of Scripture. And this is where we stopped the last time, if I'm not mistaken. Let me just put it back. Sorry about that. The authority of Scripture. Even if we didn't have the testimony of an apostle, we have the Bible, the very Word of God. Like I said before, it has proven itself. You know, there have been atheists who have gone to try to disprove the Bible. And they've said, let's go and try to discredit everything that's there in the biblical text. And so they go on a historical quest, and they'll even go to the Holy Land, or they'll go into areas, and they'll go through some of the best libraries, or the places that have historical artifacts, or things that would help to disprove, or prove the Bible to be true. And what they found out is that the Bible is the truest book on the face of the earth. Some of those have been born again because they can't help, because the evidence is so much there to prove the Bible to be true. Jesus is a true historical figure. He's not just the figment of someone's imagination. Amen? I told this story once before, but I want to say it again for the sake of those that didn't hear it. I remember I heard a story of a family that went to Mount Rushmore. How many of you have been to Mount Rushmore before to see the thing up there? I mean, I haven't been there. I want to get there. I was talking to my wife just a few weeks ago. We got to go for a ride. It's, what, like 10 hours away from here? Something like that, if I'm not mistaken. It's not too far away. There was a family that went to check out Mount Rushmore. And when they got to the place, you know, where you see the president's faces there on the rocks of the mountainside, they were a Christian family, and so before they got off their van to go and view the sights and check out everything that was there, the wife had her purse. And her purse had all the money, it had everything there. And so she said, well, I'm going to put it in here, in the van, I'm going to put it right here, I'm going to cover it with all kinds of stuff so nobody would know that my purse is there. And they took off to view all the things there on Mount Rushmore as a family, which is a nice thing. Lo and behold, when they got back, they found that their van had been broken into, and where was her purse? It was gone. They scrounged around, they found nice things and a purse full of money. And so the thief took off with the purse, and so they didn't know what to do. And so they prayed, you know, probably one of those quick kind of prayers that you would do with that kind of scenario. God, whoever it was, let this be found out, whatever. And so they were, of course, distraught. They were sad because, I mean, all the money was gone. And the purse and things, precious things inside her purse. You know, only God knows what a woman keeps inside her purse. Amen? I mean, everything is in there. Whatever you need, it's going to be right there. And so he took off with the purse. And lo and behold, as they didn't know what to do, they began to call credit card agencies and telling them to stop the credit so they wouldn't use any credit cards, close the bank accounts, all that kind of stuff. Identity theft is so big. And so they begin to just pray, God, whatever happened, just deal with this individual. A week or two later, a box came to their house in the mail. And when that box came to their house, all it had was their home address, and there wasn't even a return address, but there was a box. And so they said, well, who sent this? What is this? So they took it inside, they opened the box, and inside the box was the purse. And there was the purse with a note. And so they were shocked, you know, here's the purse. They kind of looked through, and everything was there, and they were very surprised. And so they read the note, and when they read the note, it said something like this. It said, please forgive me, I am the person that stole your purse. And when I was beginning to look through your purse, I came across a little New Testament that you had in your purse. So I sat down and began to read the New Testament, and I felt very wrong about what I did. I felt very bad, and so I felt very convicted for what I had done. And so I repented before God, and I asked God for His forgiveness. I do want to let you know that everything is in your purse. I've returned everything. I didn't use any credit cards. I didn't use anything. Don't worry. You'll find that there's some cash missing inside your wallet. I did spend some of that before I did this, but I did also use some to send this box back to you. I found your address inside of your things, and I've returned it back to you. If you can you please forgive me? I also want you to let you know that I've accepted or re-accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm serving God, and I'm going to church. And I also want to thank you for your forgiveness. And so he returned it all, and the man was convicted by the Word of God. What am I saying? That the Scriptures are very powerful. The enemy will try to get you and me to stop reading the Bible as much as he can. And that's why it's so important for you and I to read the Bible. Amen? Not only should we be maturing as Christians and growing in our understanding and in our faith, we should also understand that what we believe in isn't made up, but we do have the testimony of an apostle, an eyewitness that was there. It's not made up. But last but not least, we have the Word of God to help us to know that what we're believing in is true. Let's read those verses one more time. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, and it says this: "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So interesting to think about that. In other words, when it says it wasn't done, or those prophecies came not in old time by the will of man, in other words, they didn't choose to do this. It was not done of their own accord, their own volition. God the Holy Spirit moved on their hearts and inspired them to speak, inspired them to write. You read some of the Old Testament prophecies, Jeremiah, for instance, God told him, write down these prophecies, and that's how we have the book of Jeremiah or the book of Daniel and what have you. And so, thank God for the inspiration of the Bible. Amen? This book is true from cover to cover. I'm just one of those old-fashioned believers that still believes that the Bible is true. Amen? How about you? This Bible is God's holy book, and it's very, very powerful and important for you and me as Christians. Amen? I think it was Billy Graham that said, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Amen? Praise God. Thank God for His Word. Now, let's move forward. This is where we stopped last Sunday. And so let's get now into the description of the apostates. You see, apostasy was now creeping into the church, and there were apostates. These were the false teachers and the false prophets that were creeping into the church, and they were bringing in heresy, that's false teaching, that was so bad that it could damn one soul. But if a person would turn from the truth of the gospel and believe these heresies that were being taught, they were so instrumental in destroying a person that Peter calls them damnable heresies. And so we want to look at some of this as we move on. Now first, we want to look at their methods, okay? Their methods. They say to be forewarned is to be forearmed. That's why it's good for us to understand what their methods are. Okay, look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the first part. It says this. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness, they with feigned words make merchandise of you. And it continues on to say, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not as well. And so it begins to bring out the methods of these false teachers, these apostates. And let me, before we get into this, let me just say this. There are apostates in our world today. Some of them have come out from congregations just like this. I'm not saying that there's any in here. But as a church begins to move and God begins to bless a congregation, the enemy doesn't sit idly by and let that happen. And if there's a heart that is not given over to God, or there's pride that isn't dealt with, there's times when individuals like that who have not fully surrendered their hearts to God, that they begin to think that they're something. They begin to think they know better than everybody else, or they're even above the pastor and the leaders in the church. And they begin to say things that are not true. And these statements, these ways of these apostates, are ultimately used of Satan himself to wound and to inflict damage in the hearts and lives of individuals as well as the church. And that's why there is such a warning here about these false teachers. Jesus warned us that in the latter days, false teachers and prophets would arise. And so the warning is there, and it still should be there for us even today. Amen? To beware of these false teachers. Now, their methods, number one is false teaching. Okay? They bring in false teaching, and the Bible repeatedly warns of this imminent threat to the church. Now, if it was warned back then, and we look throughout history and have seen it, we've got to be very much aware of these things even today. False teaching. Let's look at some of these verses. You have a long list of verses there, don't you? Let's look at some of these. Look at Matthew 24. You can put a marker there in 2 Peter so you don't lose your spot. But look at Matthew 24. We just mentioned that quickly, but Matthew 24 is a part of that Olivet Discourse we mentioned the other Sunday, where they were showing Jesus the buildings and he said they'd all be thrown down. But Matthew 24 verse 11 says this, "And many false prophets shall rise, and they shall deceive many." Let's look down to verses 24 and 25 of the same chapter of Matthew. It says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before." Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to look at this verse. It's a very important one. 2 Thessalonians is all about the coming of Jesus Christ and of the rise of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 says this. It says, "For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he's taken out of the way." For those that are reading a different version other than the King James Version, when it says let and letteth and all this kind of stuff, that word there in the Greek means restrains. There is a restrainer withholding the unleashing of wickedness in these last days. But there is going to be the rise of iniquity. Look at one more verse, and then you can read the other verses later when you have some time to look through that. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul, in talking to Timothy, said this, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Let's read that one again. It says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times..." How many of you believe we're living in the latter times? It says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. These seducing spirits and doctrines of devils are coming by way of those false teachers. You see, behind every false teaching, behind every false teacher, is a spirit. Did you hear what I just said? Let me say it one more time, because we gotta let it resonate within us. Behind every false teaching, and behind the false teacher that is spreading that false teaching, is a spirit. And that's why it says seducing spirits. Seducing spirits means that they're there to seduce. They're meant to allure. They're trying to find means to draw you in, to seduce, to convince you that that teaching is true. But the scripture says those seducing spirits are really coming from doctrines of devils. Doctrines meaning teachings, devils meaning demons. In other words, these are doctrines of demons because there's a spirit behind them. When we look at the cults that are in our world today, we know some of the major cults. We can lift up cults like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or those within the New Age or Wicca and all whatever other ones there are. Behind all of that false teaching is a spirit that has seduced the people into believing that those things are true. But those teachings are of the devil. Amen? And we've got to remember, it's to no surprise that in these latter days we see so many cults all around us. Even here in Center, there's plenty of cults right in here. And we've got to be aware of the fact that these false teachers are all around us. Okay? And so the Bible repeats it over and over again that this is coming. And so we've got to watch out for them. Amen? Another of their ways is that they have pernicious ways. Pernicious ways. That's from the King James Version. If whatever version you have, some of you may have destructive ways. How many of you have the New Living Translation? Anybody have that translation? It's a good translation. It helps to clarify a lot of these words. But pernicious ways, as it mentions it there in 2 Peter. Let me just read it again just so we can see it again. Damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Many are going to follow their pernicious ways. Pernicious, that word pernicious means highly injurious, or in other words, it's going to bring a lot of injury. And it also means destructive or deadly. And so their pernicious ways means that they're bringing things in that are going to injure your spiritual life. Or they're meant to be destructive and deadly. And it says there that many will follow their pernicious ways. You know why? Can I tell you a little bit of why there'll be many that will follow those pernicious ways? Well, let me just explain it this way. The Bible says there are two roads, amen? One is a narrow one, the other one is broad. The narrow way is less traveled because it's not always easy to be a Christian, is it? You got a devil that will hound you from left and right. He's trying to stop you. You have opposition. He's trying to get you to veer off, isn't he? And that's not always easy. Temptations, snares. Thank God we can hold on to the Master's hand through it all. Amen. But it's not always an easy road. But that broad way is actually very easy. Amen. I mean, you don't have to do anything. It's so easy. You know why so many people stay inside the cults? It's because when the devil got them, he doesn't mess with them that much. He's already got them. Amen. But when you're a Christian, why is it that it seems like Christian families are attacked so hard? Well, because he wants them to stop serving God. Amen? But the reason why many will follow these pernicious ways is because they will subtly convince the people it's okay to go this route, and it's going to be more peaceful. It's going to be okay, you know? You're going to be popular going that way. You may have more money going that way. You don't have to go to church every Sunday going that way. You follow what I'm saying? It appeals to the flesh. It appeals to our fallen nature, which really doesn't want anything to do with God. Amen? And so those pernicious ways are very much catering towards the flesh. But ultimately, it's all deadly. And we need to remember that. We can have whatever we want, but you know, we've got to remember, you know, you can do whatever you want. You know what I mean? You can make your bed how you want it, but you got to sleep in it at the same time. Amen? We can go and try to go down that route, but it's going to bring destruction. We can't get around it. Amen? And so he warns them of this, of what's coming. Pernicious ways, okay? By their wicked ways shall the truth be evil spoken of and bring shame to the church. What is that talking about? It's when people begin to follow these destructive ways, they begin to live a life that is contrary to God. They begin to allow compromise into their lives. They begin to allow sinful things into their hearts. And you know what? Because people are always watching us, when we begin to allow these things into our lives, guess what those people out there are saying about us? When we become hypocrites, when we become those that are allowing sinful ways and we're doing wrong in the name of Jesus, you know what happens? Is the truth is evil spoken of. How many of you ever heard of people say, I don't want to go to church? Look at the way that person lives their lives. They're supposed to be a part of your church. And the truth of God is evil spoken of because of those that have went along pernicious ways. But they need to be reminded that if the church is preaching the truth, the church is not making allowance for sin. Amen? We ourselves shouldn't be making allowance for sin. That doesn't mean we're not going to sin. Don't misunderstand. But we don't use grace as a license to sin. Amen? We're all going to be imperfect. So we're not talking about imperfections. What we're talking about is those that are saying it's okay to go and sleep around. It's okay to go and do things wrong. It's okay. And then people watch our lives, and even the world out there expects something of the church, doesn't it? Because the church should be living at a different standard than the rest of the world. And when the church is just like the world, they begin to speak evil of the truth. What needs to happen is that we need to be in touch with God and live for God. Amen? And live the truth. And God will give us the grace to make changes or to do what's necessary for us to live in the truth. Amen? Number three is the evil speaking of the truth, which we just kind of explained. Because of people following these pernicious ways or these false teachers, people begin to speak evil of the truth. There's another scripture that says, because of this, it causes others to blaspheme. Because if I was to be, as a minister, living a double life, you know, I come in here and be all saintly and say all the right things, and but then behind it all, there was a whole second life, living in sin, doing wrong, whatever capacity of sin it could be. I mean, we could put all kinds of stuff in there, right, in a double life. And then people find out, well, isn't he supposed to be the pastor of Center Assembly of God? Look at this and look at that. They're going to start talking evil against the truth. I'm going to give them reason to say, I don't need to go to church. I mean, they're all full of hypocrites anyways. And Lord willing, it'll never be that way. Amen? But that we will always be true and live a life of integrity so that this is never taking place because of us. Amen? Sad to say, it does happen. There are those that are out there, and there are hypocrites, sad to say. But we pray that God will deal with their hearts. Amen? But thank God that we can be a church that's going to grow and mature in the Lord. Number four, it says they have covetous ways. Look at verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Covetousness. Covetous means this. Covetous means marked by inordinate desire for wealth or possessions or for another's possessions. And it says that these false teachers are covetous. They're wanting these things. They're desiring so bad to be seen of men or They desire wealth and they desire possessions, that the only reason why they do what they do is so that they can have a bigger bank account or a better car. They just want to show off all of their wealth. And there's just this inordinate desire for these things, covetousness. It's like moving them to have to get that. And then when somebody else has it, they want what they have. That's bad stuff, isn't it? To be covetous. You know what covetousness did with Jesus? Jesus, he ministered the gospel in power, didn't he? And the Bible says that all of the religious leaders of that day saw Jesus and how he ministered, that they began to be very covetousness. They said, we want to have the crowds like Jesus has. We want to be able to minister like Jesus does. And their covetousness birthed jealousy, to the extent that it was the religious leaders, the ones that should have come to Jesus and followed him, they instead rejected him, and ultimately they were the ones that put Jesus on the cross, weren't they? And so we've got to be careful that we don't allow covetous people, those that just want to use us for their own gain. That's why it continues on. Look at verse 3, the latter part. It says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. There are times when, you know, someone has a very powerful testimony, and sometimes they'll just allow them to share their testimony just so as to draw the crowds. Amen? Now that doesn't, don't misunderstand that. I believe people should hear testimonies. Amen? Good ones. Amen? Tell people about what God has done in your life. But it should never be to the extent of overdoing it so as to make people give more offerings. Amen? Or to give more money so as to put into our bank accounts or what have you. They are merchandise-making people, okay? Another thing that I just mentioned was feigned words. Feigned words. Feigned words are this. It means to tell impressive stories that are not true. Uh-oh. To tell impressive stories that are not true, or to give exaggerated statistics in order to inspire God's people to give money. Let me say something here. I don't want to include all, because it's all of it's not true. But sometimes you got to be careful with feigned words. When you have your television set put onto Christian programming, sometimes some of those, now notice I only said some, not all, but some of these ministries have gone on and they're just telling feigned words. They're telling impressive stories that aren't even true. Thank God when some of those ministers have been found out. I remember hearing of a minister in Texas who was making up stories, was exaggerating stories, was saying people were getting healed and they weren't, as they would pray for them, and all of this stuff. It was all feigned words. And it was all done in pretense so as to make people send in their money. They begin to say, you know, whenever you need prayer, you know, send in $100 along with it. You might as well send in 1,000, and if you send 1,000, you'll get 1,000,000 back. Man, you better send in $1,000 for a little vial of anointed oil, because all these ministers stuck their dirty hands in it. And they prayed over it, and it made it more powerful, anointing oil. No, it didn't. It's just as much olive oil as it was before. But the only thing is it's a little dirtier because they put their germs in it. But some people go and pass it off, and they say, you know what? Brother so-and-so prayed in it, and all of these big names put their hands in it. So if you give us $1,000, we'll give you a vial of that oil. And some people think, oh man, that must be real powerful stuff. That doesn't sound any different than some of our Catholic friends who believe in holy dirt. There's a church in New Mexico, I remember hearing about it, that if you went to that church and you got a handful of that dirt, it's holy dirt. Man, have mercy. You go put that with your plants, you don't even need to buy any more additives for your plants. God forbid. You know, we as people are so easily influenced by things that we believe anything that passes. Feigned words. Exaggerated stories. We must be careful with these things. Amen? Now what, Pastor James, are you saying you don't believe in anointing oil? No, I believe in anointing oil. The Bible says if you're sick, let them call the elders of the church, anoint them with oil, and pray the prayer of faith. We got to pray with anointed oil. Amen? I heard of a godly minister, missionary, who was out there praying for people, and they didn't even have olive oil. And so they found some motor oil, and they put it on them and prayed for them. It's only symbolic. Amen? The oil has no power. Praise God. Amen? I remember one time, I was barely starting to go to church. And we were having a little Sunday school lesson in the church, you know, and it was talking about fasting and praying. You know, when Jesus said, when you fast, you know, you go and anoint your head with oil and don't appear unto men as if you're fasting. And I was like, wow, yeah, okay. And when I was a young baby believer, I thought, all right, well, whatever that means. You know, I didn't know what it meant. And so there was another sister in the church, and she had been there for a while, but she was kind of religious. You know what I mean? You know, watch out for those religious ones. They can be pretty cruel. But anyways, Shelson said, yeah, well, the scripture says that when you fast, you got to anoint your head with oil, and you got to appear unto men as not to fast. So every morning, I put this big old thing of oil right here. And I was like, okay. And so when she walks around, she's got this nice shiny spot on her forehead. It's very easy to tell what she's doing. He's obviously fasting, but what was Jesus really saying there? Well, back then they anointed their head with oil in a sense of like lotion. You follow what I'm saying? Like when you take a good bath and you comb your hair and you get ready for the day, they anointed their head with oil in that sense. In other words, he's saying, get ready, get dressed, don't appear unto men as to fast. He didn't mean literally get the oil and throw it all over your head. You kind of get what I'm saying here? Now, what am I saying? Feigned words at times are used, and sad to say, some ministers and some ministries are doing this just to do it, to get people to give to their ministries. Now, someone may ask this question. It's not in the notes. I'm just saying it. There has been times when we may have given to some of those ministries, because we're believing God for healing. We're wanting them to pray for us. Did we do wrong? Not necessarily. God sees your heart. God sees your faith. Amen? Amen? Amen. And so sometimes we've done that, and it's not like we didn't know any better. Follow what I'm saying? But what we're saying here is be wary of overdone stories, feigned words, just so they can get your offerings. Amen? It's the methods of false teachers. They've done it since the time of Peter here. Imagine that. And there's never anything new. Think about it. There's nothing new under the sun. It happens the same. Maybe in a different look or a different feel, but it's still the same old stuff. And false teachers are very good with this kind of stuff. Okay? Tell impressive stories so as to do this. Now, let's move forward, away from pernicious or feigned words. Now, what they will do at times is they will commercialize the gospel, being experts in greed and in getting money from believers to enhance their ministries and their lifestyles. They glorify themselves and enhance their ministries with these fabricated stories. In other words, fabricated here means made up stories, okay? Again, they will commercialize the gospel. That means that they'll do anything to make you buy it. They're experts in greed and in getting money from believers to enhance their ministries and lifestyles. They glorify themselves and enhance their ministries with these fabricated stories. And so be wary of that. Now, let me just give a little disclaimer here. That doesn't mean every ministry that's on TV is doing this. That's why we got to be prayerful. Amen? That's why you and I got to be prayerful about, God, who do I give to? What ministries do I give offerings towards? Lord, speak to me. Did you know that God's able to speak? And He'll give you peace, where to give and how much to give. Amen? You know, if they're trying to coerce you to just, you know, one time I heard a minister say as they were raising an offering, and I want everybody to put away the dollar bills and only take out the tens and the twenties. I mean, that doesn't need to be. That's embarrassing. I mean, you get somebody to come into a church, they're a young believer, they've never been to church, and they hear that. Are they going to come back to church? Why should they? That's sad. If God's put on your heart to give 50 cents, you give it with all of your heart. If he said to give a penny, give it with all of your heart. If he said to give a $100 bill, give it with all of your heart. But let God be the one that tells you what to give, and you give it with all of your heart. The Bible said God loves a cheerful giver. Amen? The Bible says that there was a little widow who threw in two mites. In the beginning of Matthew 24, or at the end of Matthew 23, and she threw in two mites. That was worth less than your penny today. And that's all she had. And she threw in those two little mites. And Jesus took notice of that woman, and he said, everywhere that where the gospel is preached, that story will be said. She gave in two little things, and Jesus noticed it and knew that she gave more than all of those that gave in of their abundance. Amen? Because she gave all that she had. Jesus knows, amen, what we give. And so for us to go and say, you got to give this amount or give that amount, or you better put away that and give only this, I mean, that is wrong. And if I ever did that, I'm telling you something, I would be doing wrong. Amen? I mean, I rarely even say anything about money because money isn't the thing that we need to worry about. Amen? I believe that as we serve God wholeheartedly, God will put it upon believers to give. Amen? God will provide for the things that we need to do as we move forward as a church. Amen? And I thank God for that. I had a good example of that. David Wilkerson was the founder of the school that I was a part of for 19 years. And he was one of those ministers that you never heard begging for money. You never heard that. He believed that God would provide. And I saw it over and over again. Amen? And if God did it for him and his ministry, he'll do it for me as a minister or for this church as a ministry. Amen? Amen. We don't need to use feigned words. We don't need to commercialize the gospel. We just need to preach it right. Amen? Number six is they make merchandise making. They use merchandise making of you. Or in other words, it's exploitation. Okay, to exploit means to make use of meanly or unjustly for one's own advantage. They use them for themselves. They're trying to take advantage of them. Okay? Merchandise making of you. And it's through these pernicious ways. Okay? It's what they're doing. Again, it says in verse 3, and through covetousness, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. And it's just using them as merchandise so as to get money to just heap upon themselves, and that shouldn't be. Amen? Now, what's their heresy? Let's move forward. You all got that written down? I'll let you write. What's their heresy? What's their heresy? Let me just wait a little bit before we move forward, for in case you're still writing. To exploit, again, to make use of meanly or unjustly for one's own advantage. What's their heresy? Number 7 in your notes. Their heresy. First of all, it involved a denial of Christ and of the nature of the atonement. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. You all see that? Denying the Lord. They deny Christ, the one that bought them. There is where it's talking about the nature of the atonement. They're denying the Lord, and they're also denying the nature of the atonement, the one that bought them. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they were once saved and lost their salvation? Well, it's possible. Some believe that these were just never fully saved. They had never truly given their hearts to God in the beginning anyways. But the reality was, is that the blood of Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross was powerful enough to even buy them. But in their denial of the Lord, they've rejected the atonement. They've rejected their what could save them. And so we've got to remember that. There's a denial of Christ and the nature of the atonement. Number two, there's also the denial of the second coming. They deny Jesus and his second coming. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. We'll get back to this in a little bit as well. But it says this, chapter 3, verse 4 of 2 Peter. It says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Isn't that an interesting verse? Think about the time that this was stated. I mean, Jesus had died, had resurrected and ascended into heaven, what, about 30 or 40 years, 50 years prior to this? Think about it, that was so soon, right after the time of Christ, isn't it? And think about it now! I mean, these false teachers still will say the same thing. Anyways, it involved this part, that they would deny the reality of Jesus coming. They deny him, they're denying the atonement, and even the reality of his second coming. Now, it's something to think about that all these things are happening today. Today, in 2016, in our generation, these things are still happening. Now, their judgment. Let's look at their judgment. This is the second part of chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "Whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not." Their judgment. Look, let's read all the way through verse 13. It says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. He also delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation or conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation." Isn't that a beautiful verse? "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you." Wow, Peter. You really put these guys down, and he should have. Amen? Think about it. Sometimes we think nowadays, if you hear a preacher talking pretty rough like that against false teachers, that they might be speaking wrong. No, they hear, nah. Amen? Peter did it. Paul did it. And those false teachers were out there destroying, trying to destroy human beings, literally, and their futures. Now, what is their judgment? Well, it says three different things. Number one is that they would be like the angels that sinned. Secondly, they would be like those during the flood of Noah, and they would also be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Like Noah and Lot, God would deliver those that will seek him and submit themselves to him. Isn't that right? Before a flood came, God delivered Noah. The Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years he told them what was coming. And he delivered Noah and his family. Those that will serve God, despite what's going on, God will deliver them. Amen? Lot himself was a righteous man, even though he was living there in Sodom and Gomorrah. But this man was vexed. That means he was troubled by what he saw, the way that these people were living their ungodly lives. It troubled him, and God delivered him as well before the overthrowing of that city. Now, The angels that sinned. Who were those angels that sinned? That's always the question, isn't it? We mentioned it a little bit in 1 Peter. Let's talk about it again now in 2 Peter, and we'll probably talk about it as well when we go into Jude. There were angels that sinned in the sense that they did wrong in regards to God telling them to do certain things, and instead of being confined to a particular way, God told them, this is what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to go here. You're not supposed to do that. But these angels did wrong in that they said, it doesn't matter what God said. We're going to go beyond what he said. We're going to do what he told us not to do. And they sinned. There were angels that sinned. You know, sometimes when we think about angels, we think that they're all holy. And we think that they all will be obedient. Now, most of them are. But there was a whole crowd of them that actually threw in their lot with Satan in the very beginning. Remember, before Lucifer became Satan, he was the most beautiful of angels, the scripture says. I mean, to look upon Lucifer in the beginning, you would see perfection. You saw beauty. I mean, he was the most perfect of angels. But something came into his heart, and the beginning of sin happened in Lucifer. And it was all because of the result of pride. And eventually, Lucifer would be thrust out of heaven. And, of course, the result of that fall, leaving that place of perfection that he was in, and sin now, finding residence in a place where there was no sin, it began to have its effects. We don't know how it affected Satan, but Satan is still a powerful angel now, isn't he? He's fallen, but it did affect him now. Whenever a rebellion took place with Lucifer in heaven, there was a third of the angelic host. Now, the angels themselves are innumerable. We really can't count them, but they were innumerable. But a third of those innumerable angels threw in their lot with Satan, and they all fell together. So there is a whole crowd of angels known as fallen angels. So is that what's being described here? No, it's not. Because somehow we don't understand the mysteries of God. Did you hear what I just said? We don't understand everything about God. I wish we did, but we don't. We don't know why God allows Satan to be active in our world today. Do we know? Does anybody here know why? None of us know. We'll never know. Well, maybe when we finally are there, when we're with him in heaven, we can find out maybe a little bit more. Right now, I don't think we could even begin to handle what it was because of our own limitedness. You see, God is infinite. We are finite, aren't we? And so I don't think we could even handle it if we even begin to understand it. But God, because he is God, even allows the enemy, the devil himself, and those fallen angels to be active in our world. And they're ultimately being used of God to fulfill God's purposes. And that's beyond us, isn't it? It is beyond us. We don't know why. But these angels that sinned were those. There was a small group of angels. We don't know how many that small number would be. I mean, that could be in a large amount. I mean, but during the time of Noah, and as the population of the earth began to grow, there were angels, the Bible says, the sons of God, that began to behold the daughters of men. They began to say, these ladies are very beautiful. They're very pretty. We don't know what the world was like just a little bit after the fall. You ever thought about it a little bit? You know how long those people lived? There was one man that lived some 960 years old. Can you imagine that? I just turned 41, have mercy. Can you imagine 920 years more to go? I mean, they lived huge ages, and there is some belief that the effects of sin hadn't begun to affect the world as much then as it has now. Now, obviously, after Noah, at the time of the flood, God said that the time of life, man wouldn't live above 120 years, I think it was, something like that. And so even though we have the Guinness Book of World Records and they get pretty close, no one's going to make it beyond that. Amen? But by a miracle, but they'd probably be 121, maybe. You know what I mean? Anyways, those angels began to see what was going on. They began to behold the daughters of men. The Bible says they left their habitation and they cohabited with women. And the Bible says they took on whomever they wanted. And the result of this cohabitation was a whole race of giants. I mean, these were huge giants. Some call them the Nephilim. Some say that these weird-looking, half-human and half-spirit beings, they say that they had six fingers and six hands, six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. And the reality of these beasts was that they were so wicked that they were out destroying life. And it was so awful, the world, that it was beginning to encroach upon the earth in such a bad way that God said, I'm going to destroy it all. Not only that, was that the human beings that were not corrupted by these giants and whatever, the Bible says, we talked about the other day, the imagination of their heart was only evil continually. And so God said, we can't do this anymore. Amen? So he wiped it out. Now those angels that did this cohabiting, resulting in this race of giants, were these angels that sinned. And when they sinned, the Bible says that they were chained with chains and they're reserved until the time of their judgment. And so these are not the fallen angels that are now allowed to do whatever they're doing. These are chained up, reserved in these chains there. And what Peter is saying, just like those received judgment for the wrong that they did, these false teachers are going to get the judgment that is due them. It might seem like everything's okay for them for a while, but judgment is right around the corner. Amen? In the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of its sin, Peter is saying, just like them, judgment is going to come to these false teachers. Amen? And in the same way that the flood of Noah happened because of the sin of the human race at that time, the same way it's going to happen to those false teachers. Amen? So their judgment is sure. And so I guess we can stop right there. It's like the perfect stopping point. Right after their judgment, we'll start on C next time. Any questions, comments? Before we close in prayer, we've said a mouthful today. Some of it is interesting, I'm sure. But any questions, comments?
Well, we just seen on TV the other day where they were trying to sell water, anointed water.
So oh, really?
Preacher.
Yeah, yeah.
They sell a little prayer cross.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's something how they sell it. Paul didn't sell it. He gave it. Remember that? Where Paul was used, the Bible says, with incredible miracles at times that he couldn't go and pray for someone, so he prayed with us over a prayer cloth or a handkerchief. Remember that? And they gave it to those people and they would be healed. Now, can God use handkerchiefs or can God use that kind of ministry? Why not? But I don't think you have to sell it. Amen?
That's what I got. Seen on YouTube. Yeah, they were, there's a pastor, I guess, that he was asking the church for an airplane, a private airplane.
Yeah.
So he can
travel
or whatever. And then he was saying that one of his co-workers or another pastor, he was going to retire and he was going to ask for $2 million for him to retire. And,
yeah.
You know, it's like.
Yeah.
Then. Well, I heard that all that money that they make is like tax-free.
Tax-free money sometimes. Yeah, sometimes, especially when it's in the ministry is tax-exempt, and so, yeah.
Yeah, but when you're making millions.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I really commend ministers of the gospel, listen to me, like, who will limit their income. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I mean, they've sold their books. They've sold their CDs. You know, they've made money. They've worked hard. And when we work hard, we deserve our income. Amen? Amen. You know what I mean? I mean, we can't be lazy. We got to do what we got to do, and we need to earn. We got to earn our money. We need to live. But I've heard of ministers that have gone large income into their ministries, but they themselves, through their board, have limited the amount as far as to so much, you know, to where you live, you're getting enough to where you're not begging, but not so much that you're, you know, all money hungry. And so that the rest of that money goes right back into the ministry. I think that's commendable. Amen. Anybody heard of Keith Green? Keith Green, he was very, very, he was a singer. And he was very, very popular back in the 70s. He died in the early 80s. Keith Green, for those that maybe are a little bit, well, I'm surprised not many know about him. Anyways, Keith Green was, he would do his concerts, and he would do his concerts free. And whenever they had their CD table, you know what he did? He didn't charge them. He said, whatever offering you want to give, give your offering. And it was such, it was troubling to the Christian world in the sense of those that were selling to make money. And then here's this guy that was making more money than them, and he wasn't even selling their stuff. And so one time there was a Christian bookstore that he was wanting to get his CDs there, and they were going to give them away. And they said, you can't do that. You got to sell them. And he says, why not? And so in a sense, sometimes we've got to be very careful as ministers and as individuals in God's kingdom that we don't ever allow money to be the reason why we do what we do. We've got to be very careful that we don't allow these things to control us. That, you know, there's been some ministers that have said, you know what, I'm going to have a house that's bigger than Solomon's to show the glory of God in my life. And, you know, that all sounds hunky-dory, but you wouldn't be able to do that if you were ministering in Africa somewhere. You follow what I'm saying? It's only in America sometimes where we think, well, yeah, but you know what? Would you really be able to say that somewhere else?
Do you know that the preachers, the richest preachers are in Africa?
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Some of them are? Well, that's interesting. Yeah. Either way, we got to be careful we don't allow it to rule our hearts. Amen. Oh, he said that some of the richest preachers are there in Africa. Which very well could be true. Either way, what we need to do is guard our hearts. Amen. That it's not all about merchandise making of people. That it's not all about just building our own ministries and building our name. No. What we need to do is be as little as possible. Amen. Believe it or not, that's the place where God wants us to be. Servant leadership. Jesus said, you want to be the greatest of all. Remember, James and John came to him one day. And they said, Lord, when you enter into your kingdom, can you sit us down at your right hand and your left? He says, that's not mine to give, that's my Father's. But he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, seek the lowest place. Amen? Be little. Amen? God doesn't want us to be humble ourselves. And when we're little, God can give to us because it's not going to get us puffed up and think we're all that. Amen? It's all about Him. It's all about Him. We've got to bring everybody to Him. Amen? Through our ministries, what we do, what we say, all that kind of good stuff. Amen? Let's pray. And we'll continue on C next time. Lord, we thank You so much for what we've been learning today. And I pray that You'd help us, Lord, as Your children always, Lord God, to be a people that will walk before You in truth, that we would never, Lord God, try to heap upon ourselves. I thank You for Your provision. I thank You that, Lord God, if we will seek You first, all things would be added unto us. And so I pray that You'd give us a heart that, Lord, that would rather seek the lowest place, and that, Lord God, You would be the one that would honor us before the sight of all people. Help us to be small, Lord, not strive to be big. And I pray that, Lord God, You alone would receive the glory that You bring into our lives. Lord, I pray that You would use what we've learned today in regards to false teachers to see, Lord God, the wicked ways of these false teachers. Help us to be a people that will be true to Your word, that we'll be discerning in these last days, and that you'd help us to stand against, Lord God, these damnable heresies that are all around us. Help us to be diligent students of your word, I pray, and we thank you for all that you've done in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. God bless you all. Let's go.